So tonight, we are going to be studying Hebrews, and we're in chapter 10, and we'll be covering verses 26 through 36. And I was actually telling Sarah this today. I was going on my computer today, and I was trying to open up my file, and come to find out, I've actually taught the book of Hebrews before, like 10 years ago. And I have zero recollection of it, absolutely zero. I'm reading these notes, and I'm saying a lot of the same kinds of things that God is having me teach now. And the stuff about the Spirit and Him living in our veins and being part of us, it's all there. But it's bizarre. I have zero recollection of that time 10 years ago. So this is all fresh. It's all what God has been given me, and it's not from anything in the past. Well, I'd like to start tonight by reaching back to chapter 10, verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Last week I mentioned that this is a setup verse for our very difficult and probably one of the most menacing sounding passages in the book of Hebrews, and that's verses 26 through 31. Basically, we're to start with this understanding. Since we are forgiven for all time by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all other offerings and sacrifices for sins have been abolished. In other words, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he was dead serious. There are no exceptions. He is the only way. Thus, going back to the Levitical system, or, I don't know, the religious system of your choosing, is futile, meaningless, and entirely pointless. And it will do nothing for you, no matter how sincere you may be in offering up your sacrifices. Furthermore, as a believer, it's actually a very dangerous thing to do, as the implications for your own life are far beyond what the average believer could ever imagine or anticipate. Verses 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's first remember the context of this passage. I told you it was pretty menacing, and the words in here are so poignant and powerful, they cause everybody's hair to kind of rise up on their necks. But we have to remember that during this time when this letter is written, these believers were under intense physical, emotional, and psychological coercion, that they were contemplating giving up the fight. They were going to throw in the towel, call it quits, and just go back to Judaism, at least in some pretense of Judaism. They wanted to get some peace into their lives. Everyone in Jerusalem and Judea were against them, hunting them, persecuting them, and nowhere could they find a safe place to just live peacefully as believers. Now, in chapters 9 and 10, the Spirit had explained to them in even greater detail, just finite detail, about what a great salvation they had been given and how they are so privileged to come into the presence of God anytime they want because they have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. He told them that when the story is said and done, God will not remember their sins and their lawless deeds. That was verse 17 of chapter 10. In other words, they would not face eternal judgment or damnation, as do those whose sins have not been forgiven, but whose sins will remain with them throughout eternity. those who have not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Remember, the Spirit also told him that when Jesus comes and returns for his believers, it will not be to deal with sin, but to bring salvation to all those who eagerly await him. That was chapter 9, verse 28. So we know, based on what the Holy Spirit has previously said, that this passage cannot be dealing with eternal damnation. Besides, we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as our forerunner, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And our hope is eternal, and our access to the Holy of Holies, it's been made open and accessible to us by Jesus Christ. And we know that God has confirmed this promise with an oath. And as we know, it is impossible for God to lie. All of that came out of chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. So what I believe is being addressed in this harrowing passage, and I believe we will find that it's supported by the details of the language, is the practical and sometimes extremely severe judgment that God brings in this life for believers. For believers who turn from him and choose to treat their great salvation as if it is in essence just worthless to them, which these believers would be doing if they were to give up and retreat and return to Judaism. Now, let me first address this issue of this reference to this person who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Again, in context, chapters 9 and 10 made it clear that only true believers have been sanctified by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, whereas all others still stand in their sin, sin which cannot be removed by the blood of bulls and goats. That was chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Thus, it would be so wrong just to try to skirt through the difficulties of this passage, to try to insert into here some broad or generalized understanding of what it means to be sanctified, as if it's to include, say, Jews in general, or anyone else in that matter for general. According to this phrase, he was sanctified. Now, it's in the third person, aorist, passive indicative of the Greek word hagiazo, which means to have been made holy. So let's just break that apart. It's in the third person, which means he was made holy by someone else, by another person. In this instance, Jesus is the one, since he's the only one, who can make us holy. He sprinkled him with his blood. He's been made holy. It's in the aorist, which is in this application of the aorist, it indicates that it was done sometime in the past. So Jesus had made these people, made this reference, you know, to these people holy in the past. It was passive, meaning they had nothing to do with their own holiness. They were completely passive. Jesus did it for them. Jesus did it to them. And it's in the indicative, which means that it is certain, it is realized, it is a fact. Therefore, I think we can settle on the fact that this passage is talking to and about true believers, and it is not addressing unbelievers, which in that instance, it would deal with eternal damnation, but we're going to find out that this is not. Now, as far as the, what I call the temporal nature of this judgment, in other words, in our life, here and now, we got to look at how this verse breaks apart. Sinning is in the present active tense. It's a willful thing. I do it with full knowledge. I know what I'm supposed to be doing, and I just say, forget it. I'm not going to. And it says that after receiving the full knowledge of the truth, and that's in the past tense. And remember, the point here, the truth that they received is that Jesus is their great high priest, that Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than their, you know, any priest within their system. He is better than everything, the entire system Jesus was supreme at. That is the truth that they have been made aware of. And since there is no other sacrifice for sins to which they can turn, they are left with a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, you guys all understand why there's no other sacrifice, right? We've been through this a lot. Because nothing else is real. It doesn't matter what you do. You can never be good enough to earn your way to God. That's why it all has to be what God does for you. And that's why when he sanctifies someone, it's what he does to you. Because you can't sanctify yourself. It's impossible. Now, this fiery zeal or fury of fire will... That word will is in the present active tense. That word consume is in the present active. So this fury of fire will presently and actively, present and actively consume the adversaries. We're talking about now. Does that make sense? There is nothing in this passage that points forward to eternal damnation. There is nothing in this passage that's pointing forward to eternity. But it all points to our here and now. The expectations of what we can expect to experience in this life. We all clean with that? Now, with reference to God's adversaries, we know that our old sinful nature is an enemy of God. That is why those who live by their old sinful nature can never please God. Romans 8, 7 through 8. Thus, if we surrender control of our life to our old sinful nature, and in so doing, we quench the Spirit of God in our life, we will practically live as God's adversaries. Further, we know that the desires of the old sinful nature are pitted against the desires of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 17. So, the Spirit and the flesh are not friends. Moreover, according to James 4:4, those who have presently and actively chosen to be friends with this world are considered to be an enemy of God in the present active tense, currently an enemy. In other words, the world and the devil controls the old sinful nature and has default made that old sinful nature an enemy of God. Again, the point being is that according to the language of the text, we are dealing with judgment that is temporal and not eternal. It is presently and actively brought into the life of a believer who is chosen with full knowledge to profane the blood of the covenant. By at least in this example of these people, they were going to look to another religious system for redemption, for the forgiveness of sins, or to somehow find their way to God. And I'm sure there's other examples of, you know, what will bring about this kind of scary judgment and how it comes on the life of believers, because it clearly makes a point of addressing those who willfully sin. In other words, those who choose not to trust themselves to Jesus, and it's not the struggle that they're having as they're learning, but they've just decided, you know what, I'm not going to do this. I don't want to do this anymore. Boom, they shut the door and they move on and live their own lives. And then they go and try to find themselves, you know, to be right spiritually or to be made holy through something other than the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which has already sanctified them. Now, this judgment is to be understood as certain. Certain. With just two or three witnesses, people were judged for violations of the law of Moses, and that without mercy. It's what we call in the legal field strict liability. If it's proven that you did the deed, you pay the penalty. It doesn't matter why you did it or what circumstances were there. It's strict liability. You did it? Sorry, you're done. And the Spirit uses this as an example to help us realize what a serious issue it is to turn our backs on the grace of God and seek some other way to be right. Some other way to be good. After all, I want you to consider, he gave up his son for you. The Father sent his only son from heaven to earth, where he took the form of man so that he could experience everything that you and I experience and so much more, yet without sin, and become for us the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was beaten, mangled, brutalized, and pierced for you. His blood was spilled for you, and his life was exhausted for you. And more than that, consider what we learned in the book of Ephesians, how you were chosen from before the foundations of the earth to know him and belong to him. You're part of a few who've been chosen out of the many to belong to the family of God. Can you start to understand why the Father takes this so seriously? And why he is willing to bring about judgment upon his own people who disregard what Jesus has done for them? I actually talk about this in The Faces of Love. And we talk about the fact that God is willing to go to war against your old nature. And he'll bring about whatever tools are necessary and whatever weapons are necessary in that war to get you to relinquish and let that old nature go away. Now, the phrase, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And the other phrase, the Lord will judge his people. Both of these come from a song that Moses wrote, which is found in Deuteronomy 32 and verses 1 through 43. And what we have are verses 35 and 36 that are quoted. And I think you guys should go home tonight or tomorrow and read this song. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 43. It's an amazing song, and it frames this whole concept of why God judges his own people. The song starts off with this verse. It says, he is the rock. His deeds are perfect. Everything he does is just and fair. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. How just and upright he is, Deuteronomy 32, 4. Thus, we cannot read into this passage of Hebrews as if God is somehow mean or that he's a bad God to bring about judgment on his own people. For everything that he does is just and fair, and all his deeds are perfect. Therefore, it's really up to us to understand, number one, what would cause our God to bring judgment? Number two, what are his purposes in bringing this judgment? And number three, what he hopes to accomplish in bringing this judgment? As far as the what would cause this judgment? It's the rejecting with full knowledge the work of redemption which Jesus has already done in your life, and turning to someone or to something else as a replacement for Jesus. And this is essentially what's described in that song and in verses 15 through 21 as the reason why God would bring judgment on the Israelites. It's essentially the same thing that in the Old Testament we read about where, you know, they've given themselves to idols. It's idolatry. And as far as his purpose, because this is really what's important, we know what we do. We know we turn our backs and go astray, but why would God bring judgment? We must first go back to what we know to be true about the character and nature of Jesus Christ. According to 1 John 4, 8 and verse 16, God is love. God is love. Therefore, everything that he does is an expression of his great love to us, even his judgment. With that said, the Song of Moses also says, look now, I myself am he. There is no other God but me. I am the one who kills and gives life. I am the one who wounds and heals. No one can be rescued from my powerful hand. Deuteronomy 32, 39. He wounds, but he also brings healing. In fact, we find out that his wounds are for the purpose of bringing true, permanent healing into our souls. He wounds in order to rid us of our rebellion and our sin. And this is a great act of love. When we give ourselves to our old sinful nature and over to that kind of willful sin that just profanes the blood of Christ, He will bring judgment and wound us for the purpose of making our existence without Him so horrible that we finally decide to come back and live with Him in the blessing of His presence. Again, He will go to war against your old sinful nature if you let it control you, if you let it dominate you. And the consequences will be practical and real. We can see all of this, God's attitude and His intent in the Old Testament stories of the judgment He brought on Israel. Consider these verses. Isaiah 27, 8 through 9. No, but He exiled Israel to call her to account. She was exiled from her land as though blown away in a storm from the east. The Lord did this to purge Israel's wickedness, to take away all her sin. I want you to also write down Ezekiel 22, 13 through 15, and Ezekiel 23, 46 through 49. And then Jeremiah 31, 20. Is not Israel still my son, my darling child, says the Lord? I often have to punish him, but I still love him. That's why I long for him, and surely will have mercy on him. And Jeremiah 46, 28. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, for I am with you, says the Lord. I will completely destroy the nations to which I have exiled you. But I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but with justice. I cannot let you go unpunished. And then in Jeremiah 42:10, the Lord says, I am sorry for all the punishment I have had to bring upon you. Can you imagine? He is sorry for all the punishment He had to bring upon us. Again, why did He have to? Because we decided to let our old sinful nature rule us. This is a choice we have to make. We leave Him no choice because He loves us so much, but to go to war against us. And look what He says in Isaiah 22, 4 through 5. That is why I said, leave me alone to weep. Do not try to comfort me. Let me cry for my people as I watch them being destroyed. Oh, what a day of crushing defeat. What a day of confusion and terror brought by the Lord of heaven's armies upon the valley of vision. You're getting a feel for God's heart here. These aren't to be just verses on a paper. You're to be understanding this is God's voice. This is what He's saying, how He's expressing Himself about these things. Let's look at Isaiah 30, 18 through 26. So the Lord must wait for you to come to Him so He can show you His love and compassion. For the Lord is a faithful God. Blessed are those who wait for His help. O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. He will be gracious if you ask for help. He will surely respond to the sound of your cries. Though the Lord gave you adversity for food and suffering for drink, He will still be with you to teach you. You will see your teacher with your own eyes. Your own ears will hear Him. Right behind you, a voice will say, this is the way you should go, whether to the right or to the left. I mean, this is beautiful. Even in the midst of this judgment that He brings into our lives, He is there with us. He is teaching us. He is showing us who He is and how faithful and loving He is. And He's telling us to turn to the right, turn to the left. And then it says, then you will destroy all your civil idols and all your precious gold images. You will throw them out like filthy rags and say, be gone, good riddance. Then the Lord will bless you with rain at planting time. There will be wonderful harvests and plenty of pasture lands for your livestock. The oxen and the donkeys that till the ground will eat good grain. It's chaff blown away by the wind. In that day when your enemies are slaughtered and the towers fall, there'll be streams of water flowing down every mountain and hill. The moon will be as bright as the sun, and the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days in one. So it will be when the Lord begins to heal His people and cure the wounds he gave them. The Lord clearly wounds us in order to cause us to return to him for healing. See, he doesn't cause pain just for pain's sake or just because he's all ticked off and wants to see us bleed. He loves us. And it is clear from these passages that it totally grieves him to have to hurt us. But he knows it is what we need. He knows it is the only way that we will ever come to our senses and return to him and find refuge in him. You see, in our flesh, in our old sinful nature, we are so stubborn and so rebellious that it often takes great pains before we will ever turn our attention back to our loving God. Remember, Jesus has gone through so much in order to redeem us that he just desperately desires his children to be safe and to secure. But as long as we are giving ourselves to someone or to something else that is controlled by the enemy, we are not safe and we are not secure. So there are times when we force him to take extreme measures in our life in order to bring us back to safety. And I want you guys to write that down. There are times when we force him to take extreme measures in our life in order to bring us back to safety. Most of us are just so upset at God for bringing this judgment that we never take responsibility for the fact that it was us who forced his hand in the first place. We forced him to remove that covering of protection so we get to experience the full impact of our choice to reject him. Look at this passage in Jeremiah 24, 3 through 7, where God explains a vision he gave to Jeremiah regarding the time when he sent his people into exile in Babylon. Jeremiah 24, verses 3 through 7. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I replied, "Figs, some very good and some very bad, too rotten to eat." Then the Lord gave me this message. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The good figs represent the exiles I sent from Judah to the land of Babylonians. I will watch over and care for them, and I will bring them back here again. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them hearts that recognize me as the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me wholeheartedly." So again, despite the fact that his measures were beyond extreme in exiling the people into Babylon, if you read the stories, it's the worst story there is. His purpose, his heart, and his intent in bringing that kind of temporal judgment was for restoration, such that their hearts would return to the Lord. And he would bless them. He would care for them, even in the time of judgment. He is ensuring that they are safe and that the only thing that's going to happen to them is exactly what he allows, nothing more. And he wants his children to live knowing that they belong to God and then choose to let God be their God in every area of their life. That is his loving plan and purpose. Again, we'll go to Jeremiah where he describes it in verses 11 through 14. Again, this is in the midst of exile. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and bring you home again to your own land." Sounds pretty sweet. And then in chapter 32, verse 36 through 43 of Jeremiah. But this is what the Lord says. The God of Israel says, I will certainly bring my people back again from all the countries where I scattered them in my fury. I will bring them back to the city and let them live in peace and safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one purpose to worship me forever for their own good and for the good of all their descendants. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good for them. I'll put a desire in their hearts to worship me, and they will never leave me. I will find joy doing good for them and will faithfully and wholeheartedly replant them in this land. This is what the Lord says. Just as I have brought all these calamities on them, so I will do all the good I have promised them. Do you understand his heart? You understanding your Jesus a little bit more? And why that fury of flame is necessary? See, we've been sanctified, but that fury of flame is necessary to sanctify us in our present experience, to cause us to say, you know what? I never want to go back to my old sinful nature. I never want those things to be part of me ever again. And while the restoration is amazing and so loving, believe me, this judgment of God is not something you want to endure. I mean, don't go there. Remember what he has done for you and delight in your great salvation. Choose to let him be your God for real in your here and now. Don't test him on this one. Clearly, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I was thinking about what this judgment actually looks like. Clearly, this language is disturbing, right? Fiery zeal that consumes and devours. But I think the possible manifestations of this judgment are endless. And although these judgments are pictured as the fire of God, kind of brings up the Old Testament images where fire came out of the ark like lightning bolts and slayed Abihu and Nadab. Here's the thing. I believe that these judgments that he's talking about, this fury of fire, is most often played out in the realm of what we would consider to be natural causes. In the case of Saul, he went crazy. He totally lost his marbles. He was cuckoo. He was just absolutely insane. In the case of David, he was made physically sick as his sin, which he had hidden, buried, just burned in his bones. In the case of the Israelites who did not believe God in that initial Exodus journey, they were never allowed to enter into the promised land and instead wandered around the wilderness until they died. And according to Ezekiel 20:36, this was their judgment. It wasn't blessing, it was judgment. But as we know, even in that judgment, God met them there. He provided for them. He made sure they were safe. And then in the case of the Israelites, had given themselves over to idolatry for centuries upon centuries, he handed them over to foreigners to be terrorized and plundered. They were killed by the sword. They were stoned, stripped naked. Their houses were burned. They were scattered. They were held as prisoners, forced to labor under the oppressing hands of their captors. And they died from famine, from disease, from pestilence, and just all sorts of manner of awful things. And what they endured was nothing short of horrific. But again, it was all what we would consider to be natural causes. So to those who were being judged, and to those who brought the judgment, I mean, the Babylonians were the hands of God bringing this judgment, it all seemed to just be a part of how the world turns. It's the natural things that go on. Nations attack nations. But make no mistake, as children of God, it was his hand. It was the hand of the Lord. How have you possibly experienced this judgment in your life? Has it come in the form of physical suffering from diseases or sicknesses? Depression, anxiety, sleeplessness? Has it come in the strange, undue persecution at work or at church or in your private life, in your families, in your homes? Has it been the tension or the terror that comes through friends, through your boss, or through those you've most trusted? Now, I know that most of us, if we were honest, we could gladly say that none of us have been dealt by God as we deserve. None of us have been dealt with by him as we deserve. I mean, I shudder to think of what our lives would be like if he let the full weight of our sin rest on our shoulders, even for a moment in time. God has been so merciful to every single one of us. But we have to remember that we are spiritual beings who live in a physical world. And this physical world is just the field upon which the spiritual realities are played out. Thus, when we consider the practical difficulties that we endure in this life, we have to know that they are there to teach us to trust ourselves to Jesus in every area of our life. Sometimes those difficulties are just nudges. And other times those difficulties are his fierce hand of correction over our lives as he acts to bring us back into the safe fold of his loving protection. But either way, it's all played out in the physical lives. It's all played out in our here and now. And it's for the purpose of causing us to once and for all be done with ourselves. For once and for all, just get sick of ourselves and our ridiculousness and our moaning and our groaning and all our self-love and self-obsession. And for once and for all, trust ourselves to Jesus in the depths of our soul, believing that he is our God, that he is in full control of our life, even all that he allows in our lives, even if we don't like it or do not understand it. It's to cause us to believe that it is all an expression of his love. See, he just wants us to trust ourselves in full belief to all that he has done for us and all that he will do for us. That is the purpose of God's great judgment in our lives. It's so merciful. I know in my life that hand has been wielded pretty heavy, very heavy. And I'm so thankful. I mean, it was like just taking these idols and saying, be gone, I want nothing to do with you anymore. Are you kidding? The misery that this has brought into my life, I don't want it. I want Jesus, his love for me, his mercy for me, his gentleness in my life is far beyond the whatever, I don't know, I thought I could get from myself and from my self-obsession and my self-love and from the world and from everything else. Throw it away. It's time to say, be gone. And after this intense exhortation, the Spirit reminds these believers that they had already suffered a lot previously. And you know what? They actually handled things the right way. They weren't focused on, oh no, I got to run away from this. I need to go back and try to find peace. No. See, they were not focused on the rewards of this life. They were focused on their life that is to come. Let's read verses 32 through 36. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So the Spirit commands them, after he exhorts them with this great warning, he commands them to remember. And it's a command because it's in the imperative. And it says, remember the days after you were enlightened, which is just a euphemism for the time that they got saved by Jesus. Enlightened is actually in the aorist passive tense. Again, passive meaning that God did it to them. And the aorist is just referring again to the past tense in this instance. And it was after that that they successfully endured these troubles and afflictions. I can imagine that after they had been saved, forgiven of all their sins, that load had just dropped from their shoulders, that like most of us, they were totally stoked. They were so excited. They were ready to fight for Jesus and live for him no matter what. It didn't matter what anybody said. It didn't matter what anybody was going to do. They were going to live for Jesus. It was just all so real and so powerful. It didn't matter that they were publicly embarrassed, that they were thrown in prison or had their property unlawfully taken. It didn't matter that they had to watch their friends suffer in like manner. They had this fellowship, this connection, and their suffering. And in their minds and in their hearts, they knew that Jesus would be coming soon. And they were ready for his day of reckoning. But as time passed and bad things happened and continued to happen and continued to happen and more bad things continued to happen and time just kept ticking away and more bad things continued to happen. Jesus hadn't returned like they expected. They got worn down. They wanted some relief. I'm sure many of you have felt this way. I know I have. Eventually, however, things got so bad that they were borderline, just ready to quit, give it all up. They were sick of the way God was letting these bad things happen to them. They did not understand why it's necessary. They had totally lost their eternal perspective. And I'm sure they felt that the Lord had abandoned them. And I believe it was the intensity of this situation that caused Peter to actually write so much to these saints in Jerusalem and Judea during this time about this issue of suffering. They needed a serious perspective shift. So do we. None of us here have endured anything like they had to endure. And look at the fits we throw. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 16. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Again, this is just a repetition of what we just studied in Hebrews. How do we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts? It's by deciding we're not going to let the old man have control ever again. We're going to let those nudges and we're going to let those judgments that God brings in our life be purposeful to remove and eliminate that desire for our old nature. It says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And 1 Peter 4, 1 through 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, they've set their old nature aside so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In chapter 4 in 1 Peter, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery, here we go again with that fiery, ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree... that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, notice the personal touch, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Amen. See, suffering is not fun for anyone. We all hate it. But it's a big piece of what is appointed for us in this life. Therefore, don't let anyone deceive you with promises of health, wealth, and prosperity. Clearly, Peter and the writer of Hebrews did not hold to this kind of false doctrine. I hate to say it, I really do, but suffering is part and parcel of knowing Jesus as a person and sharing with him in his experiences. This is what Paul explains to us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. In addition, it is the tool that the Lord uses to disconnect us from our affections and our attachments to this world, as well as from all those reasons that we have for not trusting ourselves to Jesus. Unfortunately, suffering is necessary. And that's why the Spirit exhorts them to remember the joy they had once experienced as they focus not on their suffering, but on the reward. A reward which is not only better than anything this world has to offer, but one that is abiding. The world and all its wonders, I mean, it's just going to pass away. All its rewards, they will be nothing. But our hope is reserved for us in eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. And it is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God for a salvation to be revealed in the last days. Therefore, in our times of suffering and difficulty, we must let our hope of eternity with Jesus be to us that strong and trustworthy anchor in the storm. Chapter 7, verse 19. And we must remember what it told us in verse 15 of chapter 7, that although Abraham waited patiently, he received what God had promised, and so will we. Therefore, we must not throw away our confidence. And no matter how bad things get, we must remember these truths. I often think of how much we complain and moan and groan. I just hope that we and our children are truly prepared for the end times and the coming of Jesus. In those days, things are going to be bad, real bad. And like those living in Jerusalem and Judea, we need endurance. We need endurance so when we have done the will of God, we'll literally, in the Greek, carry off our reward. And we're going to carry off the reward which is already ours. See, this phrase, may receive, or as I said, carry off, is in the aorist middle tense, meaning it's ours, and we've got it back then sometime. It's an amazing thing. And the Spirit tells us this to motivate us, to encourage us, to excite us to courage in order that we might do all that is necessary to endure the present troubles and trials that we must all face. Remember, we suffer with a purpose, and despite what it feels like, it is not wanton, and it is not aimless. Therefore, we must not throw away our confidence. In the Sparta of old, when women, before their men would go off to battle, they would present them their shields, And they would say, either bring this back or be brought back upon it. Either bring this back or be brought back upon it. I can't do all these B's. It's horrible. But this alluded to a custom, okay, that they had of bringing a slain soldier back on his own shield. And it was their fellow army men's proof that he had preserved to the last. He was faithful to his country. These women used to also excite courage in their sons by delivering them their father's shields and saying, "This shield thy father always preserved. Do thou preserve it also, or perish." See, our great salvation, our confession of hope, as we studied last week, is our confidence. Don't cast it away. It will be your shield, your defense. And with it, you will extinguish every fiery dart of the enemy, every lie which he attempts to slay you with. And as we suffer through this life, we need to bring this shield of faith back with us, or we need to be brought back on it, proving that we have fulfilled the will of God in our lives and have been faithful to our call. Likewise, I want to say to my children, and I hope you can say this to yours, this shield of faith, this great confession by the grace of God, has protected me. Keep it, or you should expect to perish. As such, this passage in Hebrews is to be both a warning and a word of great encouragement to provoke us to courage and strength in our personal and collective trials and tribulations. We'll finish off this chapter next week and actually start into our venture into the Hall of Faith. And we will read about all those who held to their confession of faith firm until the end. Let's pray. Father, what started off as something that sounded so, menacing to me is something to rejoice in. It sounds incredible that you would go to war against our old nature and bring about your fire of fury, your zeal, your jealousness, just so that we will trust ourselves to you, so that we will be safe, so that we'll be at rest, so we will receive that blessing of now, presently, and actively living in you. I thank you, God, that you are faithful, you are a good God, you are just, you are loving, and everything you do is righteous. Forgive us for ever looking at you, raising our fists, and just defiantly complaining about you. I know you're big, you can handle it, and you know every thought that's in our minds anyways, but God, it's just so humbling when we realize that all that you do is just so that we can be in relationship with you for real. Just so that we can experience you just in the veins of our bodies, just every bit of us, just beholden to you. I thank you for what you've brought me through. I thank you for that time of great judgment, the peeling away of my flesh, the peeling away of my old sinful nature, the tossing out of those idols so I could say, "You are my God. I want to be your people." And Father, I just thank you so much. I pray that you help us all get our perspective shift so that we can go through this life and through every experience, every trouble, every tribulation, whether it's your nudge or your great hand of judgment, we would know that you're in the midst of it and it's purposeful. It's with your loving intent. And I pray that we would keep our eyes focused on that reward that we have already reserved for us in heaven. And I thank you that you give us such great confidence, such great hope, and the expectation that when you come back, boy, on that day of reckoning, everything will be different. And we will shine gloriously with you. And that day will be a day that is seven times brighter than any day that's ever been, and I thank you for that. So God, I pray that this week you just continue to just work this in our hearts and in our heads to shift our perspective about everything that's going on in our lives so we could be focused on you and what you're doing, so that we can know what it is to stand behind this great confession, this shield of faith that protects us, and that we would hold it up with honor and that we would be faithful to the end, doing the will of God in our lives. And I thank you, God, for this incredible message that you gave. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.